That last psalm, that portion that we sang from Psalm 42, speaks of the discouragement and the difficulty that's possible as God's people. And so it's not surprising to us that there are struggles with being doubtful and discouragement. And so we want to look today at the book of Zechariah and see how the Lord speaks to His people in times of doubt and brings encouragement. So if you would, please turn to Zechariah chapter 3. And we're just going to look at the first five verses of this book as we get near the end of our series on the minor prophets. So just one more next week in the book of Malachi. And that'll bring that to a conclusion. And then I will let you know what's coming next, maybe after I talk to the elders on Monday. Tomorrow I have some ideas I want to pass by them. Now, I preached through the entire book of Zechariah a number of years ago. It's a long book. It's the longest of the minor prophets. So trying to capture it in one sermon is a little tricky. I also preached from the last chapter of the book back in March. So the book is known for its visions. And so I'm just going to pick a different one of these visions and sort of point to what I think the overarching theme of the book is. So let's look at God's Word now from chapter 3, verse 1 of Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word to His people this evening. Well, as we've prayed a number of times, even this day, about the folks in the path of the hurricane, I'm sure you realize that written descriptions of the hurricane really make it hard for us to appreciate what's going on. It's only when you get visual images that you begin to grasp the scope and the magnitude of the problem. And that's been true of the current storm, which is really just coming onto land, but certainly of the storm in Texas a few weeks ago, where it's not until you see, you know, a helicopter flying over and entire neighborhoods underwater and people standing on their roofs and traveling around with dogs and maybe a garbage bag full of some of their possessions, and that's all they have left in the world, that you begin to realize that whatever's going on down there is something beyond what most of us can begin to understand. And images have that power to really help us see something in a way that writing or words can never do. And the book of Zechariah is in some measures a picture book. Commentators note the similarities between Zechariah and, say, other apocalyptic books like the book of Revelation, where at least in the first part of the book, through a series of visions, the Lord is trying to show His people what He's planning to do. And as we looked at the book of Haggai last week, and we said that, you know, these two books really go together, in that they're post-exile books. They're spoken to the people after they've come back from the exile. And the Lord is trying to get His people to rebuild, the temple and their society. And part of what He's doing in the book of Zechariah is to show them through pictures and images what the Lord intends to do. And I think one of the challenges we have is to say, "Okay, Lord, this is a part of Your plan, but, and I can believe that You have a plan and You're going to do great things, but where do I fit in? to that. So sometimes a lot harder for us to say, you mean I'm a part of this. I don't see myself as a part of this. I can believe you've got a big plan, Lord, and you're doing things, but I can't see how I actually factor in, because after all, I can see all the problems associated with me being used by you. And so it's very easy for us to doubt not necessarily God's plans, but our place in God's plans. And so Zechariah comes with a series of images to say, no, I'm talking about you. And I mean this for you. And so as we look at the passage this evening, I want you to get this message that you may doubt yourself. There's not a problem to doubt yourself, but never doubt the one who enables you to stand and minister in the presence of God. Never doubt Him. It's okay to doubt yourself, but you never need to, nor should you doubt the one who enables you to serve in the presence of God. And the first thing I'd like us to see this evening, the first point here, is that the devil wants you to doubt yourself. And I guess maybe we were running short of outlines. I think there are more in the back if you'd like to grab one. And children, I skipped right over telling you what to draw. You should draw what's in this picture, right? The priest who's got dirty clothes on, and what is it that the Lord does to alleviate that situation? So as I said, the Lord wants you to doubt. We see this in verse 1 of our text, where we're told that in this vision, Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest. Now, remember, when we talked about the book of Haggai, we said that Haggai and Zechariah both came back with the exiles, and they were speaking to people very much dispirited. They'd started to rebuild. They'd laid the foundation of the temple, and then they'd quit working for 16 years and realized that the resources were few, the obstacles were many, and they just gave up working on the temple. And God sent these prophets back, and through their preaching, he motivated the people to work. And Haggai's his message is very simple, which is basically get to work, right? You know, get up and build this house. That's what the Lord said. You've been focused on your own houses. Build the Lord's house. And we talked about the verse in Ezra 6:14, where it tells us, in fact, God used the preaching of these two prophets, and they did build the house. And whereas Haggai spoke a couple of sermons over a very short period of time, Zechariah speaks over a couple of years. And I put these references in your outline. If you look on the back, you see in Zechariah 1 verse 1, it mentions the eighth month of the second year of Darius. So this is coming right on the heels of Haggai's prophecy. And then in verse 7 of chapter 1, it's the 24th day of the 11th month in the second year of Darius. So a few months later. Now, I heard a commentator said that he gets these visions. There's eight visions at the beginning of Zechariah, all on this one day, the 24th day of the 11th month, which this commentator said was February 15, 520 B.C. And the only reason I remember that is because that's my birthday, not the year, obviously, right? But the day, February 15. So I thought, you know, Adam mentioned that he was born on the same day of J.C. Ryle, right? So I thought, okay, well, Zechariah got his visions apparently on the day I was born, many, many years before. And then it mentions in chapter 7, verse 1, the fourth day of the ninth month of the fourth year of Darius. So it's about 2 years where Zechariah is ministering. And so the first part of the book, the first eight chapter, you have these eight visions, and then this encouragement about what God is going to do in helping them rebuild the temple. But then in chapters 9 to 14, the horizon goes even farther, right? And he's really looking at what God is going to do as he builds his kingdom and prepares his people to live and to be a part of his kingdom. And so recognize that this is important, because the people are struggling to believe that God is really going to work with them, and he's going to dwell among them like he promised, and he is going to make a kingdom using people like this. So when we come to chapter 3 and we see it's another vision, this is the fourth of those eight visions, he showed me Joshua the high priest. Now, what's interesting is Joshua is a real person. He really was the high priest at this time. He had come back with the exiles. And so in this case, it's a vision that involves a real person, but God is trying to show through this vision something important about the people. And so it says in verse 1 that Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord. And then it says Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose him. And some people have said, well, so what's the setting here? Is this? It almost sounds like a courtroom. There's a trial. But I think given that Joshua was standing before the Lord, really the picture is he's standing to minister, perhaps even in a rebuilt temple. And as he's trying to perform his priestly function as the representative of the people before the Lord, here is Satan. And the word literally means adversary. Right, here's the adversary standing there opposing him. And it doesn't tell us what exactly he's doing, but we infer from verse 3, which tells us that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments as he stood before the angel, that this must have something to do with these accusations coming from Satan. Because after all, I mean, everybody knew the priest had to minister under very exacting circumstances where he had his special clothes on that had been purified by the blood and the oil. You could not come in there with literally, the word here means dung on his clothing, and stand in the presence of God. That would be an abomination to do that. And so clearly the adversary has at least this to oppose and to say, you can't minister in front of God. You can't do this dressed like you are. And that would be an accurate criticism. And so I want you to recognize at the outset that the devil does stand and does desire to accuse God's people. Now, we'll look at a verse in just a minute that points out the fact that since Christ has died and risen again, the devil's been kicked out of heaven, in a sense. He can't go before the Lord like he does in the case of Job. But he still remains the opponent of God's people, and he loves nothing better than to make accusations against us and to stop us from doing what God calls us to do. The verse I was referring to is Revelation 12, verse 10, where it says, John says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And there's a reference to what happens in the death and resurrection of Christ. But recognize then that although Satan doesn't stand in the courts of heaven to accuse you, he does often whisper in your ear, telling you that you're not worthy or able to serve before the Lord. You know, it's fascinating. Almost you can count on it. At least once a week, all the news coverage is going to be about the polls, the president's approval ratings. And there's actually like daily tracking of the president's approval rate, as if that could possibly be meaningful, right? And so much is made of the fact that the president's approval rating is 38%. I guess that's actually 1% higher than it was, you know, a couple of days ago. But that it's so low, right? And it doesn't matter that, you know, the reliability of that kind of polling is probably not that great. It doesn't matter that the media's approval rate is somewhere in the 20s. It doesn't matter that the Congress's approval rate is somewhere in the teens, right? It just matters that this president has very low approval ratings. And why is that a constant story? Because the idea is that when you hear this negative news, then it's the attempt is to dispirit the president, his party, the people that support him. You know, you think this was a bad decision. Nobody likes him. Nobody likes what he's doing. This is a disaster. And the idea is that you quit. And this is what polls are for now, is to try to make the opponent quit. It's just the same reason why you drop leaflets over the enemy people, right? To tell them, we're about to bomb you into oblivion. You should just quit. Right? And this is what the devil is doing to you and me constantly. And some of you have more sensitive consciences than others. Yes, some of you should be hit upside the head with a 2x4. Right? Because you don't take sin in your life seriously. But many of us have sensitive consciences. And we're burdened by our sin. We're very aware of our sin. And it's very easy for the devil to continue to try to remind you all the time that you're a sinner. That you're not worthy. That God can't possibly use you. And why is he doing that? He's doing that to dispirit you. So you'll quit fighting sin in your life. So you'll quit seeking to serve him. And this is one of his tactics. We need to understand that the devil wants you to doubt so that he can get you to quit. But secondly, what the passage shows us is that Jesus Christ stands with his people. He stands with his people to defend them in the face of these accusations. We see this in verse 2. It tells us that the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Now, it's a little tricky because you see, well, the Lord, it's all caps. It's the word Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. Who is speaking here? Is the Lord speaking of himself in the grand, you know, third person here? Why, how is the Lord saying, "The Lord rebuke you"? What's going on? Well, without taking a lot of time to develop this, I think that this angel of the Lord figure here, if you trace it back, is a messianic figure. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God. And at different places in the Old Testament, he is referred to as the angel of the Lord. When he wrestles with Jacob, for example, that's one place. When he appears as the army, the captain of the Lord's armies before Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. And this is another one of these examples in these visions where it's a pre-incarnate vision of the person, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and he appears. So he is the Lord. And yet as he speaks here, he says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Now this is fascinating. He stands up to defend Joshua and by implication all the people, right? Because Joshua is their representative. He stands up to defend them, even though he's still dressed in these filthy clothes that he shouldn't be dressed in. And this is fascinating. And what does he say? He says, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So why is it that Jesus stands up to defend his people? Well, because he's chosen them. The doctrine of election. Right? He's chosen them for his own. And he refers to Joshua as a brand, a burning stick plucked out of the fire. So sometimes you have a fire, you know, and a stick kind of rolls off to the side, and maybe it's charred and smoldering. And it's as if the Lord picks that stick up and rescues it from complete burning. Now, we won't say much about this now, but it's interesting. If you pick up such a stick, your hand's going to get dirty, isn't it? But the Lord says, this man, Joshua, the high priest, is like that burning stick. Joshua's grandfather was the high priest when Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Jerusalem. And it tells us in 2 Kings that his grandfather was killed. One of the community leaders that was taken out and killed in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar. And so his father then went with the exiles. He's mentioned in Chronicles, is going with the exiles. So Joshua is a man who's born in exile. And here he's like a stick brought out of the fire, rescued by the Lord and brought back. And of course, that's what God's saying about all the people, isn't he? All these people, their nation destroyed, and yet God preserves them in exile and brings them back as a unique people group. It's unprecedented in history. And we have to recognize that this is what the Bible says about people like you and me. What is the basis upon which Christ stands to defend you? It's not your righteousness, right? It's not that. It's because he has chosen you. He has set his love on you. He's saying, "This one is mine." This is why if you go to the end of Romans 8, and there's this wonderful description that those he has predestined to be his own, he guarantees they will be glorified. And I put in your outline Romans 8:33. It's related to this. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies it. Right? What can the devil do? Bringing charges against people that God has chosen to save. And this is so important for you to remember. When you're hearing that voice in your ear telling you, you can't be used by God. It's Jesus Christ who stands up and says, this one is mine. I saw a news report saying that 60 Minutes had interviewed Steve Bannon. And I just read a little bit about it. So the former, I don't know what he was. It's all revolving so fast I can't keep up with it. But Steve Bannon was saying in there, the reason Chris Christie, who was such a supporter of Donald Trump during the election, the reason he didn't get a cabinet position was because when the Access Hollywood tapes came out that were scandalous, right, and revealed the president saying some terrible things about women, that Christie wasn't there to defend him. That Christie kind of kept his head down for a little bit of time. And that thing, you know, O'Bannon says, I'm Irish, I keep a black book. I don't know what that means. I don't know that that's what Irish people do, but that's what he said. And that from Christie was blackballed because he didn't stand up to defend Donald Trump in those comments. So I'm saying, you know what? Some things are indefensible. Right? Some things are indefensible. And a lot of things you and I have done are indefensible. They're absolutely indefensible. And yet Jesus Christ stands up and says, I'm going to defend this person because I have set my love on this person. That's amazing. So when you hear the voice of Satan telling you, you're irredeemable, you can't be used, remember, Jesus Christ stands up to defend you. Jesus says otherwise. And furthermore, thirdly, Jesus erases all that might make you doubt. So the Lord rebukes the devil. But it goes on, and you know, in verse 3 says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. There is a serious problem here still remaining, right? Okay, I'm defending this one, but he's still standing here. His sin really is a problem. His filthiness really makes it impossible for him to serve before the Lord. And notice that Joshua doesn't jump up and say, oh, no, I'm fine, I'm okay. Right? He knows he's not okay. In this vision, he's filthy. So recognize that in some level, Satan's critique is accurate. It's accurate. Right? Joshua's not fit for ministry. And yet what we have here is one of the clearest presentations of the gospel in all of Scripture. Because it's not that the Lord just ignores the problem. The Lord solves the problem. Verse 4, then he answered, again, we think this is the angel, the Messiah. He answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him, that is to Joshua, he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. What's the picture, right? You're filthy. Give me that garment. Now, it doesn't say it explicitly here, but we know from the rest of Scripture, this is exactly what Christ does. He takes the filthy garment and he puts it on himself. He clothes himself with the sin of his people and takes away their reproach. I gave you a couple of cross-reference that point to this. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is the one who takes our iniquity on himself on the cross, takes away our filthiness. And of course, it can't just end there. It's not that he takes his cloak and his robe and leaves Joshua standing there with nothing on, right? The second part of this transaction is that he then gives him his rich robes, right? It says that he clothes him with rich robes. And if you look down in verse 5, it says they put the clothes on him. Right? And again, the picture is that the Lord takes off his rich garment, which is perfect, his righteousness, and puts it on Joshua. So that now Joshua is clean and properly clothed in the presence of God. This is what 1 Corinthians 6:11 is talking about. And such were some of you, speaking about all the kinds of sins they were guilty of. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus cleanses the people and makes them righteous in the sight of God. And isn't this exactly what happened with Adam and Eve? You know, what did they do after they disobeyed God? I know the children know this. What did Adam and Eve do after they disobeyed God? What did they try to do? Go ahead, shout it out. They tried to hide. Okay. I don't know where that came from, but that was right. All right. They tried to hide. Excellent. They tried to hide from God, and they thought, well, I'll cover myself. We'll take some plants and cover myself. And what a joke that is, that they could try to hide from God. But this is, of course, what we all should be thinking. I mean, in some level, shame is a good thing, right? Because at least you still know there's a problem there. But all of us should be thinking, I'm exposed before a righteous and holy God. And what an amazing thing. That's what did God do for Adam and Eve? He took animal skins and clothed them. It required a death of a living animal to clothe his sinful people. And likewise, it took the death of his righteous, perfect son so that he could clothe people like you and me with that perfect righteousness that comes from Christ. You know, Isaiah 64:6 says that we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That verse is quite striking, and then it doesn't say your sinful acts are like filthy rags. It says your righteous acts, the best you and I can do, is like filthy rags before the Lord. And yet Jesus takes them on himself, and he puts his righteousness on you. Now, some of you children have read this book. I know that because you saw me carry this in, The Priest with Dirty Clothes. This is by R.C. Sproul. We have this in our library. And if you haven't read it, you should, because it's a storybook about, based on this text that we're reading tonight. And he does a very good job of pointing out how it's the righteous Lord who takes upon himself our sin and clothes us with his perfect righteousness. So, when you hear the devil whispering in your ear, you're not good enough. Your answer should be, I know that. That was never the point. Christ is good enough. Christ is perfect. And I'm not standing here in my righteousness. I'm standing here in Christ's righteousness. That's what this passage is trying to get us to see. That Jesus himself takes away everything that would interfere with your ability to follow God and would make you doubt. And then fourthly, we need to labor, to work, because Jesus enables you to serve in the presence of God. See, in verse 5, now Zechariah says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And it says they put a clean turban on his head and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by, approving of what's going on. And of course, this is a reference to the holy crown that the priest would wear. It said holiness to the Lord across the front. And by putting on the turban, the crown, it proves that Joshua is fit to serve. And because he's standing now in the presence of the Lord, clothed properly, he can minister as the people's representative. And so the people, through their representative, right, are able to serve in the presence of the Lord. And the scriptures tell us, this is, again, a picture of what's going on in all of our lives if we've come to faith in Christ. I gave you one example from Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. That's the spiritual resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Second death is the final judgment. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, without making a case for it, 1,000 years is now. In the book of Revelation, that's a reference to the time between Christ's first and second coming. That's now. And what this is saying is that you and I, if we are in Christ, are equipped as priests and kings to serve with him now. That you really can minister in the presence of God as one of his children, given this opportunity to serve the Lord. And what would be the impact of this vision on Joshua and on the people? Right, it's showing them, whatever you think is holding you back, whatever you think is preventing you from serving God, it's all taken care of. It's removed. There are no impediments stopping you from serving the Lord. And what would be their response? Oh, well, that's nice. The response would be, let's get busy. If that's what you've done, let's get busy. And of course, that's what happened. We know historically, they built that temple in the next 4 years. They responded to what the Lord was telling them. And I just think this is amazing, because this is the call that's on all of us. How many of you people looked at this sheet in our bulletin this morning? This is amazing. So this is just what's going on right now. It's a snapshot. And all of these people praying, all these groups meeting, all these Bible studies. You know, how many of these things where the elders got together and said, aha, we need a women's Bible study to happen at Pam's house. And we orchestrated this, right? None of this stuff came about that way. None of it. Everything on this sheet came about because people in the congregation said, here's a need. And I'm a servant of God, and I can meet that need. And I think that's amazing. Now they asked for help. They might have asked for advice. It's great. But it wasn't that somebody came and said, from the top, this needs to happen. Right? And this is what's called ownership. Right? Ownership of being a part of the congregation. I'm not a spectator. This is not a spectator sport. I'm a participant. I'm a part of the team. I'm asking God, how can I be used? Because I see this vision. And whatever it is I think is preventing me from serving, it's gone. The Lord's taking care of that. Now, Lord, how can I serve? How can I serve? And this isn't the only way you can serve. There's lots of other ways. But this is a great sign of God's work in the presence of His people. You know, one thing that hurricanes do is they greatly increase the already significant obstacles to building. Because you know, if you're going to build, right, you got to have a certain amount of knowledge and skill. You have to have money. You have to have permits, right? And you have to go through all these processes. And when a hurricane comes, on top of all that, you now have a scarcity of building supplies and a colossal mess. You've got destruction and debris everywhere. And that's what the challenge is going to be going forward for people in Florida and for Texas. How do we rebuild this when it's literally buried in dirt in some cases? And sometimes you and I, we look at our lives that way. We say, it's buried. And what the vision here is telling you, that every single obstacle has been wiped away by Christ. It's been wiped away. The devil wants you to focus on the remaining dirt that's on you. Well, that's always going to be there. And if we focus on that, none of us will ever do anything. This text wants us to focus our attention on the Lord. The Lord who plucked you out of the fire and who took your filth upon himself and who has clothed you not just with a better robe, but with a perfect one, his perfect righteousness. And because the Lord has done that for you, if you're one of his children, if you've put your faith in him, he says, here's the crown, here's the turban. Now go and work for me, because I promise to build with you. You and I, we may doubt ourselves, but we need never, ever doubt the Lord Jesus Christ, who enables us to stand and minister in the presence of God. Let's pray and we'll give our Lord thanks. Heavenly Father, we confess that oftentimes we are dissuaded from serving you or from even confidence in you because we look at the remaining sin in our lives. We see impediments to our service to you and we let those cripple us. We let the accusations of our own consciences and the devil dispirit us. And Lord, we don't want to minimize our real struggles with sin. We heard a wonderful sermon on that this morning. But Lord, let us, by your grace, take our eyes off the things that prevent us from being perfect. And let us look at the Lord Jesus, who is so wonderfully pictured in this passage, who plucks us from the fire, who takes away all our filthiness, everything that would hinder our ability to serve you, who gives us his righteousness and who puts the crown on our heads so that we might serve in confidence and in hope. Lord, we pray you'd help each one of us to be approaching these things, trusting only in the righteousness of Christ. But Lord, let us see Christ and let us, by faith in Christ, labor to build as you've called us to do. And we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing our praise back to the Lord by turning to Psalm. And we're going to use the red books to do this. We'll turn to Psalm 113. And this is a wonderful psalm. It speaks about how the Lord takes the lowly and raises up the lowly, sitting them with the princes of the land. And the implication here is that he takes those who have no merit in themselves and raises them up to service in his kingdom. So let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 113. What did we say here? Selection A, stanzas 1 to 5.